This is the word of God from Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36. I'm not going to read that far. We'll take most of the text as we go through it. But I will begin at verse 12 and read a little bit for you. Now his brothers went to pasture their flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he sent him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And they saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." That's as far as we'll go. We'll work through the rest of the text. Now, if you've been with us and you're following the story, then you know that the seeds of Joseph's rejection were carefully planted by his father's open favoritism and by Joseph's own naive self-centeredness and his gossiping. And combined with the divine revelation of the two Joseph-exalting dreams that God used to stoke the fires of hatred, the proverbial noose around young Joe's neck was tightening. And we know from our scene last week that Yahweh is completely in charge, not only of the divine dreams, but also of the free will sins of the human actors. Though no human could see it, God's great plan to provide a human savior for the infant nation of Israel is in full motion. So though the story is full of darkness, of human sin and hatred and evil, the story also shines with the hidden providence of God directing even human evil for his own good. Now at the same time, this is a real story with real people. They're not just characters in a novel, and I read lots of novels incessantly, because Amazon gives them to me for free, so how can I not? So sometimes when we sit down and read the Word of God, if you're a reader like me, then these are just kind of characters to you, invented by someone. But Joseph is not a character. His brothers are not characters. They're not actors. They are real, live human beings in a real, live historical story. And that's important to know, because we have to consider not only the vantage point of divine providence, of God as the all-powerful author of this story, but we also have to think from the vantage point of the people in this historical narrative. We listen, and when we listen, we can discover both theological and personal truths that are essential. So I hope that we can dig some of those up this morning. First, Joseph, in verses 12 through 17, gets a mission from his father. And this scene begins benignly enough, because Jacob Israel is sending young Joe off to check on his 10 brothers and the family livestock business. Verse 12, now his brothers went to pasture the father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you there to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said, "Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So we can understand Jacob's concern for the family business and for his 10 other sons. But you got to ask yourself, if you've been reading, if you were here last week, if you saw what was going on, what in the world is the old man thinking, sending his favorite son on such a chore, and no less sending him by allowing him to wear his amazing Technicolor dream coat? Well, it gives us some idea of how clueless both father and son were to the depths of hatred that the 10 older sons had for Jacob and for Joseph. Joseph was completely blind to his sin, and Jacob was completely blind to his sins, his being the just outward favoritism of his favorite child. Joseph had been so sheltered by his doting father that he had no real social skills to see how his brothers felt about him. And God was behind the scenes, blinding Jacob and blinding Joseph's eyes to the reality, because he is going to accomplish his purposes. Hebron, where Jacob lived, was 20 miles south of Jerusalem, and Shechem was 30 miles north of Jerusalem, so his initial trip is going to be a 50-mile journey, probably about 3 to 5 days, or 4 or 5 days, to make it to where his brothers supposedly are. And when he arrives, he's going to have to travel another 13 miles to find them at Dothan. Remember, Shechem is the village the brothers had left mostly unpopulated when they killed all the men of fighting age and took all the women and children as slaves. It's still there. Other people clearly move into it. It becomes a thriving city later on in the later Bronze Age. So apparently the fear of God that God struck into the hearts of the surrounding Canaanites is still happening, because the brothers are there around the site of their massacre, and no one bothers them. So Joseph makes the journey to the pasture land surrounding Shechem, but when he arrives, his father's flocks are nowhere to be seen. So verses 15 through 17 tell us of this unnamed man that encounters young Joe and redirects him to where his brothers are. The seemingly chance encounter, though, provides a literary transition from Joseph's association with his father to Joseph's association with his brothers, from an environment of love and acceptance and doting to one of hostility and rejection. Joseph has this man to thank or curse for pointing him towards his brothers. Now, two extremes of God's care can be seen in this area, this little town or village of Dothan. Derek Kidner notes in his commentary, the two extremes of his methods, God's methods, meet in fact at Dothan, for it was here where Joseph cried in vain. It was here where Joseph cried in vain that Elijah would find himself visibly encircled by God's chariots. So we have one man openly abandoned and abused, and another man who sees the angels of God there to support the person and the work of God. The angels are just as present for Joseph as they would be for Elijah. If God granted him the eyes to see, he would have seen something like Jacob's stairway to heaven. Heaven and earth were intricately joined in divine activity on Joseph's behalf. God was actively involved in preparing the Savior of Israel for his mission in Egypt, and God was using sinful, fratricidal lust to accomplish his good and glorious purposes. So as young Joe approached the pastures, one of the brothers spotted a figure on the horizon, and as the traveler drew closer, they could see the shimmering colors of his amazing technicolor dream coat, that outfit that marked Joseph as the royal overseer. Now, the older brothers had been sleeping on the hard ground, guarding the flocks from thieves and wild animals, sweating by day, chilled at night, getting by on the barest of rations, and little Joe has been comfortably at home with Daddy. But here he comes in his overseer's outfit to file another report with the home office. And you can imagine they're sure it's going to be another bad report. This kid who's never worked an honest day of labor in his life, this dreamer of grandiose fantasies, the very sight of him stirs murderous intent in the heart of the 10 older brothers. Verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." The brothers' hearts are now beating like war drums so loudly that we can almost hear it as we read Moses' words. One callously calls young Joe the master of dreams. Your ESV says this dreamer, more likely the master of dreams. It reveals the true direction of their hatred, though. They don't identify him as this gossip. They don't identify him as this spoiled child, this daddy's boy. They identify him as the master of dreams. St. Author of Hebrews warns, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Moses ended the account of Joseph's dreams by writing in chapter 37, verse 11, "And his brothers were jealous of him." Their hatred is in response to God's decrees. God sent Joseph the dreams. Their hatred is directed at God, and Joseph is merely the fall guy. He's the convenient target because he's there, and they can't kill God yet. This is always the case with the human heart. We saw it way back at the beginning of Genesis in the story of Cain and Abel. Ultimately, we hate God for his decrees over that with which we disagree. I'm not getting my way. You're not doing what I want you to do. I hate you. No. No, you're just the target. You're the convenient target. Because the theological, the real reality is that God is sovereign, God is in charge, and God has stuck you in my life. So who am I going to trust? My own wits to get you to do what you want to do? Or God? We hate God. When you're angry with your spouse or your neighbor or your government or your health or your parents or your children or your finances or any irritating situation in your life that isn't going the way you want it to do, you are refusing to rest in the sovereignty of God. You are hating God. The root of bitterness that takes hold deceives you into believing that the source of your discomfort is that person, that thing, that situation, but the source is God himself. And you cannot read this Joseph story and not get that. It's shot through with it. If you don't like it, I get it. I don't like it either most of the time. I like to live as if I'm in charge of my own life and live by my own wisdom, but the cold hard fact is, when I don't like something, someone, some situation, what I really don't like is God. So, there's no situation in your life, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant to you, in which the sovereign God of the universe is not actively working for his good and glorious purposes. So, obsess all you want over that horrible person, that horrible thing, that horrible life situation. Convince yourself that they are the real problem. Carefully water and tend your root of bitterness, because you will be deceiving yourself. Far worse, you're going to be living in unrepentant, prolonged sin, just like the sons of Israel are here. Why do the brothers bother to be upset about a couple of dreams? I mean, they're just dreams after all, right? But James Boyce writes this in his commentary on Genesis. If a child has a dream that reveals how the child hopes to be important someday, regardless of how foolish the dream is, the proper course is to ignore the specifics while encouraging the child to apply himself or herself and thus live up to the goal of the dream if possible. One does not hate a child for dreams, however self-centered or bizarre. Since the brothers did hate Joseph, the implication is that they were actually taking the dream seriously as perhaps actually revealing what God might do. And they were hating God for it. This put them against God and thus revealed their folly as well as their malice towards their younger brother. Well, back to the story. God was delivering Joseph into the hands of an angry mob whose crowning evil was their plan to toss his naked, unburied body into an empty cistern, the ultimate dishonor. Would they all take their turns beating and kicking him? Perhaps they would assign Simeon and Levi to simply cut Joseph's throat. After all, they had had a lot of practice at that at Shechem. 9 of the 10 brothers were deep into their orgy of hatred. But Reuben, hearing their plan to kill Joseph and toss him into the empty cistern, intervenes. His opening words read in English like this suggestion. Let's not do that. I don't think that's a good idea. But that's not what's going on. Reuben is the eldest. Reuben is in charge. He says, we shall not take his life, verse 21. That's an emphatic statement, not a suggestion. We shall not take his life, followed by, y'all shed no innocent blood. It's a plural. I can say y'all. I just did. There you go. He distances himself from the very idea of murder. His command to his brothers is this: throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to destroy him, to restore him to his father. So he says, toss him into the pit. We'll just leave him there. And his plan is to come back later. Reuben is already on the outs with his father, following his attempt to claim primary inheritance rights by sleeping with his father's concubine. So it'd be in his best interest if he's the one who returns little Joe to daddy. Now the verbs of verses 23 and 24 describe a brutal assault. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they cast him into the pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. They stripped him is a term used to describe skinning of animals. You can find it in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 6. Like a pack of dogs, the 9 brothers are upon him, scratching and pulling the hated coat from him, likely his remaining clothing as well, and finally dumping him like a dead body into a pit so deep and vertical that he couldn't climb out. Joseph, who dreamed of his brothers bowing down to him, is now under their feet in a deep, dry hole and slated to die of exposure and starvation. The brothers are all good legalists at this point. The reason that they haven't slit his throat is they believe if they don't shed blood, they really haven't committed murder. That's why Reuben says, shed no blood. Right? If it doesn't bleed, as we say, used to say in journalism, if it doesn't bleed, it doesn't lead. It doesn't make the lead story. If it doesn't bleed to them, then they haven't killed their brother. No blood, no crime. Joseph's blood could not cry out from the ground against them like Abel's had done. So he would surely die of exposure and starvation and dehydration, but it won't be bloody, so it won't be murder. The heartlessness of the brothers is obvious. They sit down to celebrate their non-bloody disposal of their pesky little brother by having lunch. They may even be feasting on provisions that Joseph brought with him from home for them. The text says nothing at this point about Joseph's reaction to being beaten and stripped and tossed into the cistern. But in chapter 42, verse 21, the brothers confess among themselves, in truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. So while the brothers share their covenant meal, sealing their evil agreement to murder Joseph and to lie to their father, Joseph wails and begs from his underground pit. Now, given their hatred, it's really not difficult to imagine that as their brother cries out to them, they return his calls with mocking responses. Try dreaming from a pit. Since you're so special, why don't you pray for God to bring you up out of the pit? One day, the promised seed would be mocked by the people he had come to save. And they would say, and those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So the brothers' plan was to eat, pack up, and move on, leaving little Joe to die his bloodless death, which of course can't be murder. No blood, no murder. But the hidden hand of God was about to pull Joseph out of that pit. A caravan appeared on the horizon and offered them a better solution to the Joseph problem. Verse 25, "And they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on the way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him." Isn't that wonderful legalism? He's our brother, our own flesh. Let's not kill him. We'll just sell him. "Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up out of the pit, lifted him up out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt." Now, Ishmael's descendants by now are so associated with commerce that all traders in the Middle Bronze Age in this particular area are referred to as Ishmaelites. The particular Ishmaelites in this camel train were residents of the Arabah. And these were men clearly outside the covenant. And that's really Moses' point. That's why he says Ishmaelites and Midianites. He wants you to know these people are in no way associated with God's saving covenant. These were foreigners. Joseph was sold out of the promised land and into the city of man. And Reuben isn't present for the slave trading. He's off with the flocks. So in his absence, Judah, the fourthborn son, outflanks the violent duo of Simeon and Levi by offering his idea of making money off their little brother. One scholar writes, "Both later biblical law and cuneiform law prohibit what Judah and his brothers did to Joseph. It is a crime that is considered a capital offense." Now, if that gives you some idea of the level of fear they will have later on when they go back to Egypt and find out that the guy pulling the strings is their brother Joseph, who can have them killed legally, that will be what's going on in their minds. Moses doesn't tell us Judah's motivation. Was it simply a money-making proposition, or did he want to save his little brother from death? Whatever his true motives, Judah saves Joseph's life. And from here on, in the rest of Genesis, Judah is going to play a more active role in leadership. And notwithstanding the nasty Tamar incident that's coming up in chapter 38, he's going to have a more influential role in the covenant. Ultimately, Jacob is going to name him bearer of the messianic line. Egypt was a large market for international slave trade. The Midianites may have doubled their initial 20 shekel investment when they sold Joseph. Another writer says, dragged naked from the pit and tethered to a beast of burden so that he too could carry some of the freight, he began the long trek to the Nile. He had begun the day robed as a prince in Israel and ended it as a slave. Because Moses doesn't write about Joseph's feelings. Commentators and preachers tend to fill in the silence with pictures of a brave young Joseph, full of love for his brothers and peaceful trust into God as if he were Christ on the cross. I'm sorry. I don't buy that for a second. I'm guessing if we're going to fill in the blanks, we should fill in the blanks with the humanity that we all know and are familiar with the flesh and the way it thinks. I'm guessing he felt betrayed and victimized and humiliated and terrified, just like any one of us would have felt. Joseph was only a type of Christ, a primitive picture, a rude drawing of the coming promised seed. He was not the perfectly sinless God-man. So he must have wondered where God was. Why hadn't God warned him at Shechem? Why hadn't Reuben returned in time? Why had this caravan of traders appeared out of nowhere just at the right time? Joseph could no more fit the pieces of this drama together than you and I would have. God's hand was writing the drama, but he wasn't sharing the script with Joseph. And as the eldest brother with multiple flocks to supervise, Reuben isn't there when Joseph is sold, but when he returns to the cistern and it's empty, Reuben's response is the ancient Near Eastern practice of mourning. He tears his garment. He goes to his brothers and he cries out, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Reuben has no place he can run to escape the terrible consequences. None of the brothers even answer him when he says, "Where shall I go?" They just get on with the other grim activity concerning the amazing technicolor dream coat. Joseph's royal robe is at the center of the story. It was made with great love, but it generated deep hatred. It was torn and bloodied in great contempt. It becomes the physical evidence for the great deception to come. Verse 31, "And they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood, and then they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, 'This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not.' And he identified it and said, 'It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces.'" Now, there's a sad irony here. As Jacob's sons used the blood of a slaughtered goat to perpetrate their lie, just as Jacob had slaughtered a goat to deceive his father and gain the patriarchal blessing. Jacob's sin had come full circle. The great weight of evidence and the resulting grief come in three waves for him. Because grief is like nausea, and it comes in waves. First, he identified Joseph's royal robe. Notice the brothers call Joseph "your son," not "our brother." Next, he notices the robe's torn condition, and he concludes that the boy is eaten by a wild predator. And finally, he forms this horrible mental picture of Joseph ripped apart. "Look how they massacred my boy," he wails. Verse 34, "Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol with my son, mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." Now, conventional grieving lasted a week for a parent. And when Moses died, the people mourned for the extraordinary period of a month. But Jacob Israel insisted that he would publicly mourn for Joseph the rest of his life. He refused to be comforted. And he may have kept up that public mourning over the next 20 years until he saw Joseph again. What a horrible mess his overindulgence of one son had made for his family. Jacob Israel's idolatry brought 20 years of grief. His other 10 sons could only offer hollow and ineffectual comfort because they were the ones who had done this foul deed and lived with the sound of their brother's cry ringing in their ears for the next 20 years. As for Joseph, Moses gives us a postscript. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So God's providence brought about Joseph's terrible sale into Egypt. Israel's human savior is now in place. God planned it all. And he planned it all using the free will sin of his people for his glorious purposes. Joseph was no machine. He was not a robot. He is not a mere character. He lived as you and I live today with God's word to guide him, though he had far less of it than we do. He had an imperfect understanding of life around him. He struggled with his own besetting sins and with sinners framing his existence. He lived a real life in real time and real space. And he had every reason to plunge himself into a perspective of victimhood. He had been relationally crippled by his father's overwhelming favoritism. He had suffered from the yours, mine, ours relational pathology of plural marriage. He'd been horribly abused by his brothers, and the scars were there to stay with him. Their homicidal rage, his beating and humiliation, their demeaning insults, the agonizing trip to Egypt, and his naked humiliation on the slave block by the Nile. In Egypt, his treatment is going to be far worse than at the hands of his brothers. But Joseph was given extraordinary trust to endure his extraordinary circumstances. He clung to the bare word of God, the same word delivered to his great-grandfather Abraham, that God would be his God, that he would be God's man, and that God would dwell with him. He believed that would somehow be accomplished by the promised seed to rise out of Israel. He knew part of that great plan would involve his family bowing down to him, meaning he knew he would see them again one day. Joseph reasoned that God was doing his will throughout his inscrutable drama with all its terrible consequences. And what does all that have to do with us? Well, quite a bit, actually. We all have scars and wounds. Some from when we were young. Some are very fresh. For some of us, all it would take to rip off the scab and reopen the wound is a family reunion, or a wrong word spoken by another, or some occurrence in our day-to-day life. Most could name our old wounds. Some cannot. But the emotions come flooding back just the same. Some wounds aren't scabbed over. They're gaping from irrational parenting or physical or sexual abuse or abandonment or family infighting or armed conflict. The list can go on and on and on. And in this sin-cursed world, it does go on and on. And on. Joseph's story teaches us that the consequences of sin leaves all of us with lives full of inequities, unfairness, tragedies. But it also teaches us we have a great and sovereign God who works all things according to his will. If you're trusting into the perfect life of the promised seed imputed to you by faith alone for your righteousness before God, and into Christ's sacrificial blood-shedding death as the payment for your condition of sin, then you are free from the bondage of sin and death, says Paul in Romans 8:2. You can rest absolutely everything on your great covenant God. We must believe that the awesome God of Genesis is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, that He's good and equitable to all His children. So says St. Author of Hebrews in 11:6. We must appropriate the freedom of Christ. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So here's the reality. And you know this. You don't need to pay me to tell you. Life is unfair. Real life deals out many injustices. Real life is filled with sin and sinners. Real wounds are everywhere. But the transcending eternal reality is that God is all-powerful and that His massive providence is at work in His children's behalf always. In Christ, life brims with hope and optimism. And on the other side of our wounds, we can hope into God, and we can say with Joseph, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Amen.